William Tyndale said, "The law and the gospel are two keys. The law is the key that shutteth up all men under condemnation. And the gospel is the key which opens the door and lets them out." Is it possible to be good enough or do good enough things that God will be pleased and accept us into heaven? The world around us has always been run on a performance and reward system. Most, if not all, of the religions of the world work on a performance and reward system as well. When you were a child, your parents probably rewarded your good behavior. Many of us received allowances for successfully doing our chores or were treated to something special when we brought home A's on our report card. Maybe you do this with your own children. I know we did it with ours. Even in Sunday school, children are often singled out and rewarded for their performance in a Bible exercise. And once we grew up and entered the workforce, we found that if we performed well, our employers rewarded us for hard work and good performance, and many times gave us raises and bonuses. This is simply how the world around us works, and much can be said for it. In the case of our country, it can be argued we owe much of our prosperity and success to our ability to excel and outperform the nations around us. So I pose the question again. Is it possible to be good enough or do enough good things that God will be pleased with us and accept us into heaven? Is this his way? Is this how God relates to us? And if not, how does God relate to us? If you would, let's open our Bibles to Galatians chapter 5 this morning. We will find that Paul's dealing with just such an issue with the church in Galatia and its relationship with God. And while you're turning in your Bibles, let me give you a little brief background about the church of Galatia and Paul's relationship to them. The authorship of the letter to the Galatians is universally recognized as the Apostle Paul. In general, Galatia was located in modern-day Turkey. Now, Galatia was a huge geographical area, and historians and theologians have had difficulty identifying and agreeing on the exact region Paul's letter was referring to. So within a very short period of time, parts of Greater Galatia, known by other names, but at times also referred to as Galatia, had changed borders several times under the control of the Roman Empire. Now, ethnically, the Galatian people were Celts. Later, they became an amalgam of Celts and Gauls and Greeks and Romans, and they had their own cultural heritage, as well as being influenced by the Greek and Roman empires. We know Paul had preached the gospel to them and started churches there. Paul's letters to the Galatians was likely written to the churches he had established during his first missionary journey in Acts chapters 13 and 14. He probably wrote the letter from his own home church in Antioch in Syria, sometime before the Jerusalem Council, which was held in Acts chapter 15. Paul had been moved to write this letter because a crisis had hit the church in Galatia. He had visited and proclaimed the gospel to them, and the church in Galatia had come into being as a result of God's Spirit at work in Paul. But within a short period of time, the church had been visited by false teachers, who Paul calls those who trouble you, or those who unsettle you. These teachers had convinced the Galatians of a false gospel, which required them to be circumcised. So we begin in Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." During the time of Paul, the Jews often referred to taking upon oneself the yoke of the law. To the Jew, this was meant as something good. It meant embracing one's religious obligation. But Paul equates it here to slavery. Christ has set us free in order to be free. This was the very purpose of the cross, in order to set us free from the bondage of sin and its conviction through the law. So why would you want to put yourself back under it? Verse 2. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen from grace. The issue Paul's dealing with here was a teaching that was being introduced by individuals who had convinced many in the church of Galatia that they needed to be circumcised and follow elements of the Jewish law in addition to what had already been preached to them. They were peddling legalism. In Acts chapter 15, Paul's dealings with these false teachers who followed behind him and Barnabas is recorded. A council had to be convened in Jerusalem to put the issue to rest. Paul begins this next verse with, look. That's an introductory particle. It's meant to strongly call attention to something. And what's he calling attention to? It's harsh language. Paul makes two very clear points. First, if you choose to accept circumcision, you have lost God's grace through Christ. Christ is no longer any use to you. Jesus came and sacrificed himself on the cross for this very reason, to do for us what the law could never do, make us justified before God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 tell us, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we think there is anything we can do to add to the sufficiency of Christ, we undermine everything Jesus did on the cross. Imagine the insult it must be to God that we would somehow think what he endured for us wasn't enough, that God wasn't fully sufficient or capable of rescuing us. In essence, wouldn't we be telling him, no thanks, I'll do it my way, and because I did this or that, you owe me? Second, Paul's telling them, if you accept circumcision, then they must accept the whole law and are obligated to keep all of it. They must either clothe themselves in the righteousness which is given to them in Christ, or seek justification through keeping the law, something which can never be accomplished. Romans 3, verses 19 and 20 tell us, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Legalism. It's a tricky thing. You see, the problem Paul had wasn't circumcision itself. Paul once had Timothy circumcised in Acts chapter 16, verse 3. The problem Paul had was the theology of circumcision. The Galatians were buying into this idea of this being a necessary part of their Christian faith. And this is why Paul had his backup. It wasn't the gospel he had brought to them. Galatians 5, verse 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcised counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Paul returns them to the simplicity and central tenet of the gospel. We are saved by faith. It is by this faith that we maintain our hope of righteousness, the righteousness to come. Right now, we have been made positionally righteous in Christ, but our spirit yearns for the day when we will be glorified and our transformation is made complete. Paul says, we wait for it. We do not work for it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Paul had made the point that it's not about circumcision itself. Circumcision means nothing. Again, Paul isn't concerned about the ceremonial aspects of circumcision. His problem is with its theological meaning. He proclaims true faith will work itself out through love, not through the law of circumcision. It's important that we stay mindful of just what makes us righteous before God. It doesn't come from any outward work on our part. It's real easy to slip into a legalistic mindset, because this is exactly how everything else in our world works, right? Sometimes we mistakenly think by observing certain rules, we will become more righteous. Most often it just leads to false piety and hypocrisy. Our families see that. Our children see that. And our friends and coworkers see it too. I don't know what we're doing when we do that, but we certainly aren't glorifying Christ, are we? Paul says, faith working through love is what God uses to transform us. Love is the natural spiritual outgrowth in the life of a believer. It is in and through our Christian love that the world around us sees the reflection of Christ. 1 John 4, verse 7 says, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Love is such a fundamental part of God's nature that we're told it's the very reason that he sent his Son into the world in John 3:16, a very familiar verse to most of us. Galatians 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view than mine, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul says, you guys were doing so good. Who is this who has convinced you that your faith in Christ isn't enough? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. In other words, this isn't from God. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Leaven is yeast, and just like a little yeast is all that is necessary for the whole loaf, Paul says, it doesn't take much of this false teaching to work its way through and affect the church. Paul then appeals to their reason. He goes on to say, if this were the message he was proclaiming, Would he still be continued to be persecuted by the Jews? Paul had been beaten. He'd been in prison. He'd been thrown out of towns and synagogues for preaching the gospel apart from the law. If he were preaching circumcision, would this still be continuing? You see, the early church consisted of mainly converted Jews. Judaism is and was a very broad and diverse religion. For much of the first century, Christianity was considered just another stream of Judaism by the Jews. The early Jewish believers continued to attend synagogue and were by and large accepted within the Jewish community. The problem arose when the church began to accept non-Jews in their fellowship without the prerequisite circumcision and conversion to Judaism. Paul, the evangelist to the Gentiles, a former Pharisee and rising star in Judaism, was on the front lines of that controversy, and as such, was persecuted severely. Paul argues to the Galatians, if he were preaching circumcision, in other words, the law, everything that is offensive to the Jews would have been removed. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22 tells us, for the Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you're not consumed by one another. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. These false teachers were calling for circumcision, but Paul says he wishes those guys would take it all the way and castrate themselves. Now, Paul. But really, Paul is showing just how passionate he is about protecting his flock, as any pastor should. God places much responsibility on the leaders who care for his people. I've known the pastoral staff here for a long time. Jeff, I've known for over 15 years, and I can say this without hesitation, I believe they all share the same passion for protecting the church. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Paul returns to his original statement in verse 1. We are called to freedom, freedom from the law. But don't think this freedom is intended as a license to sin. On the contrary, our freedom is from the bondage of sin. In other words, the flesh. We are now free through God's love to serve one another. Paul's saying, if you want to fulfill the law, this is how you fulfill the law. Fulfillment of the law is this. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, when asked, which is the greatest commandment by teachers of the law, in Matthew 22, verse 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets. Jesus was actually quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, and Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. There's a real danger when false teaching infiltrates the church. Almost always it causes destruction and distractions, if it isn't put back into check quickly. Paul knows this, and he cautions the Galatians to not allow this controversy to consume them or destroy them. Verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We don't need some phony semblance of piety through legalistic religiosity. What we need is to walk in the Spirit of God so he can do a real work in our lives and allow him to transfuse and transform us. If we do this, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It is the Spirit alone who can keep the believer truly free. So what does that look like? Paul goes on. Verse 17. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Paul gives us a contrast that exists between the flesh and the Spirit. There's a battle that exists and is being waged between the flesh and the Spirit. The flesh is our sin nature. The Spirit is the Spirit of God who dwells within us. Neither will live peaceably with the other. Billy Graham, in his book, The Holy Spirit, describes the struggle in a story. He goes on, an Eskimo fisherman came to a town every Saturday afternoon. He always brought his two dogs with him. One was white and the other was black. He had taught them to fight on command. Every Saturday afternoon in the town square, the people would gather, and these two dogs would fight, and the fishermen would take bets. On one Saturday, the black dog would win. On another Saturday, the white dog would win. But the fisherman always won. His friends began to ask him how he did it. He said, I starve one and I feed the other. The one I feed always wins because he's stronger. If we feed the flesh, we will walk in the flesh. If we choose to feed the Spirit, we will walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, we are not under the law. Well, how do we do that? There's several things I would like for us to consider. First, and this is a mandatory prerequisite, you must be a born-again follower of Jesus Christ. Now, to most here, this may seem obvious, but for those visiting who are not yet saved, I say, you must first accept Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Until you open your heart to him, the Spirit of God cannot dwell within you. Second, we need to humble ourselves before God. The world does not revolve around us. Unfortunately, much of the time I live my life like it does. We need to remember this universe exists for God. It doesn't exist for us. And we need to have a humble servant's heart. Psalm 149:4 tells us, for the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. And in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, it tells us, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Third, we need to allow ourselves to be transformed by God's love. Well, what do I mean by that? In humility, we are able to understand the love God has for us. It is a love so deep, he was willing to sacrifice his own son to die for our sins. John 3:16. It is a love so pure and good, it cannot leave us to our own devices. It pursues us. It changes us, draws us deeper into a more meaningful life. It perfects us, if we'll let it. Fourth, prayer. Prayer can't be emphasized enough. We have to make regular time for our prayer life. As we start praying regularly, it sets our hearts right. We begin to sense God's hand everywhere. Keeping our mind focused on God enables us to look for and expect to see God working behind all our circumstances. The more we see God's hand, the deeper our faith grows, further equipping us to walk in the Spirit. Again, we must be willing to see, and when we do see, praise God for what he's doing. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 tells us, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." Fifth, we must conform our will to his. Being regular students of God's word is how we learn his will for our lives. God reveals his nature, our nature, and his will for our lives through the Bible. Many of you are familiar with the verse 2 Timothy 3:16. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And last, by conforming our will to his, having the right perspective on ourselves and God, it enables us to submit to the will of God. When we realize that we're not the center of the universe, God is, it becomes easier to submit to his authority. Chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissension, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Here Paul provides us with a sort of checklist of contrast between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. Perhaps for those who would consider themselves more spiritual to reflect upon. Before Paul moves on to his list of works of the Spirit, he uses some strong language for those who want to live by the flesh. These are the things that God will exclude from his kingdom. We must not be ruled and dominated by the flesh. It's interesting that Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, gives us a similar list of works of the flesh. Verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Paul reminds the believers that they have been made alive by the Spirit of God, and so they are also to walk in the Spirit. That means where the Spirit leads, they, or we, are to follow. Paul also knew it was the ultimate solution to their problem and the ultimate solution to ours. Legalism is something we all struggle with in one form or another. Works is the default position to the human condition. So it should not be a surprise that works, through its many forms, including legalism, is a struggle for us Christians. We need to be constantly vigil in our lives. It can creep in through many forms. Traditions and religion can be wonderful things, but they can also be refuges for legalism. If we walk humbly by his Spirit, allowing God to lead us and define us, we present a true reflection of Christ, and then we truly are free. John chapter 8, verse 34 tells us, "Jesus answered them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son remains forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And I just wanted to say in closing, if there's anyone here who's visiting or who fits into that category that I talked about earlier, I really would urge you to take this opportunity to commit your life to Christ. The Bible tells it, while it is still called today. We always have people here off to the side after the service who are there to pray with you and talk with you and help you through things. And I just want to urge you to take advantage of that. If you haven't settled that in your heart yet and you still haven't reconciled yourself to the Lord, my prayer is that you wait no longer and just do that today. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for a wonderful day, Lord. It seems that summer is finally coming, Lord, and the flowers are in blossom, and the earth is renewed for the year. It reminds us of your glory and your majesty, Lord, and the life that we have in you, Father. Again, we lift up our brothers who are up in camp today. And Father, we pray for everyone here, Lord, that you would be with them this week, Lord, that you'd do a work in their heart, Lord, that you would help us to reflect your glory to the world around us. And Father, we pray that, Lord, you would help us to recognize those areas of legalism in our life, Lord, that are not of you. Help us to weed those things out, to remove that leaven from our life, Lord. Point those things out to us. Work through us, Lord, so that we can truly experience the freedom that we have in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.